So you're probably getting a bit sick of me introducing these sermons in 1 Peter like this, but I'll introduce this sermon the way I always have, which is just to give a brief summary of why the apostle has written this letter. And so, firstly, it's a letter written to a group of churches in Asia Minor, the area we now know as modern-day Turkey. And it was during a period under the Roman Empire where these Christians were being persecuted for their faith. And so Peter is writing this epistle as an encouragement to these suffering Christians and just to instruct them how they're to live given these difficult circumstances that they find themselves in. And I think one of the helpful ways that Peter really highlights or illustrates how we're to see ourselves in this world, whether we're suffering or not, I guess, is found in verse 11, where he talks about the believers as being sojourners and exiles. We talked about this a couple of sermons ago, but I just think it's a helpful way to help us see how we're to live in this world, particularly as we consider the content of this sermon, which is what is our response and our attitude to be towards governing authorities, to earthly governments. And so, as I mentioned in the sermon on verse 11, as sojourners, we're ultimately citizens of heaven. You know, this world is not our home. We're passing through on our way to the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, we live in this world. We're citizens of an earthly nation. And so this is where the whole idea of being an exile comes in. As an exile, like the Israelites who were exiled to Babylon, they weren't told to just hunker down and wait until the exile was over when they can go back to the promised land. No, the word of God to them was that as they live in exile in Babylon, in a pagan nation, they were to make plans, they were to build houses, have families, think multi-generationally, and yet bearing in mind that whole time that there was a promise that God gave that one day they would be taken back to the promised land. And so this is how we are to live in this world. We are to be the best citizens we can be, I guess. And yet recognizing that while we live in this world, while we participate in the activities of this world ultimately isn't our home. And so we begin the sermon by reminding ourselves of this tension that we're living in as sojourners and exiles. And like I said, this is particularly important as we consider what it means for us to be subject to governing authorities in this world. And particularly for these Christians to whom Peter is writing, they were suffering under the hand of the reign of Emperor Nero, who was a particularly brutal and cruel and barbaric emperor. And so these Christians needed to understand God's will for their lives as they lived under this man. And so Peter's writing to instruct them about their attitude and their responsibility when it comes to being living under the Roman Empire. Because no doubt, I'm sure the temptation in their minds would have been, this guy is persecuting us. You know, why should we submit ourselves to his reign, his rule? And so there is perhaps that tendency to want to rebel against the authorities that had been placed above them. And perhaps the other extreme was for the believers to give in to the pressure of Roman persecution and renounce Christ as Lord over their lives. And so what do these troubled Christians need to know in order to walk faithfully? What do we need to know in order to honour the Lord in our attitude towards governing authorities and how we are to live in light of them? Well, there's three points that I want to make as we consider this portion of God's Word. Firstly, the point I want to make is that I want us to recognize that all governing authorities are placed in the positions that they have by God. The second point I want to make is I want us to understand the purpose that God has in establishing governing authorities. And the third point, finally, I want us to understand what our responsibility is towards governing authorities. So that's what I want to cover this evening. So the first point, really the foundation, I guess, for our understanding of this topic is that the Bible teaches God establishes governing authorities. So we read in our passage this evening, Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Well, it's not explicitly stated in this passage that God is the one that ordains and sets up human authorities, but the Bible nonetheless is clear that this is the case. We could perhaps argue that this passage teaches that, and in fact, if you've got the ESV translation in the footnote, it will actually have a different rendering of that first verse. In the footnote, it says that we are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution ordained for people. And so perhaps in the way that that passage could be understood is that God is the one who is ordaining these things, although it doesn't specifically say that God does that. But nonetheless, there's a parallel passage that we find in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul teaches on this same subject. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul is very clear. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." And so while Peter perhaps isn't as explicit as that in his text, Paul is. And this is very clear that from this passage we can understand that God is the one who has all authority, and that if any other person has any authority at all, it is because God has placed them there. And so that's what this passage is clearly teaching. God has all authority, and that God is the one that appoints those in authority. And we're all familiar with the name of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, Christ is the one that has supreme authority over all as the supreme King and the supreme Lord, and that if anyone else has the title of King and Lord, they must by definition be under Christ's authority. And this is the perspective that we must have as we consider earthly powers. So if anyone has a position of authority, if anyone reigns, whether it be Emperor Nero, who is described here as being supreme, he had supreme power, or to governors who are sent by the one in supreme power, Nero in this case, all of these people in authority have the power they have because God has granted it to them. And so this is essential for us to get a grasp of as we seek to live to honour Christ in this world. And it's no doubt that this truth would have brought tremendous comfort to the persecuted believers who were suffering under the reign of Nero. Because if God is good, and God, who is good, gave Nero this authority, God has established this man in this position of power, then it must follow that God, who is good, must have a good and wise purpose in allowing this man to reign. This is the attitude that we must have. You see, if it's God who removes kings and sets up kings, as the prophet Daniel says, then we must humbly accept the will of God and his purpose in allowing such rulers to be in power. And if we think of the first century when the church was founded on the day of Pentecost, as it were, under Roman rule, the purpose of God for the church in that first century, though it suffered as it did, yet the gospel went forth throughout the known world, and the churches flourished and they spread, and many people were brought into the kingdom. And so God clearly had a good and wise purpose in what that early church suffered. It was in order for his kingdom to spread throughout the world. We see another example of God's purpose in raising up a earthly power in the example of Nebuchadnezzar. We understand that this godless pagan king was described also as a man of supreme power. In Daniel chapter 5, from 18 onwards, we're given a description of the limitless power that Nebuchadnezzar has. And this is the account. Daniel's saying to King Belshazzar in this passage, he says, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled." And so we see here God gave these things to Nebuchadnezzar. Apart from God himself, there was no one above Nebuchadnezzar. But this was for a very specific purpose that God did this. We find that purpose in the book Habakkuk. I can't remember the last time I referenced Habakkuk while preaching a sermon, but here we are. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is what Habakkuk says. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, otherwise known as the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." And the prophet goes on to describe the kind of people that these Babylonians are. It's not easy reading. And so what we have in this account in Habakkuk is God's purpose for, well, he talks about God raising up this nation, and the purpose is to bring judgment. God is preparing the Babylonian nation with Nebuchadnezzar at the head to be used as his instrument of judgment upon rebellious Israel. This is why Nebuchadnezzar was given absolute power, so that God would use him to fulfill his purpose. And so I guess the point that I'm trying to get across here, what the scriptures are teaching, is that whether the governing power is wicked or righteous, God is ultimately fulfilling his purpose in bringing them to their positions of power, whether his purpose be to bring blessing or to bring judgment. God has his purpose. And because it's God who has placed these rulers in the positions that they have in order to fulfill his purpose, we know that they won't remain in those positions one day longer than it takes for them to fulfill God's will. As soon as God's purposes are fulfilled, then he may well remove them from their position. You see, in the first century, God's plans weren't being thwarted by Nero's persecution of his people. As I mentioned, it was through that persecution that the church grew and flourished, and the gospel prevailed, and men and women were saved and brought into the kingdom. And there's another example in the scriptures that we all know about how God uses earthly powers, though they might have different motivations than the purpose that God has. We see this no more clear in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. we see how God's purpose was fulfilled by earthly rulers and powers. We have, on one hand, the Jewish religious authorities. And then on the other hand, we have Pilate, the Roman governor. They all had their various motivations for, you know, treating Christ the way that they treated him. You see, they had no intention of fulfilling God's purposes. And yet, in putting Christ to death, that's exactly what they ended up doing. They fulfilled God's purposes. They used their power for evil. In fact, the most ultimate act of evil ever. But God determined it for the ultimate act of good. That's why I love Psalm 2 so much. That's why one of the reasons why I chose it as our opening psalm. It's such a wonderful help, because in Psalm 2 we're granted the privilege of being able to peer behind the veil, as it were, and look up into heaven and hear God's attitude towards earthly powers who are acting in an ungodly way. You see, God isn't seated in heaven wringing his hands and, you know, worried about, what am I going to do? In fact, the psalmist says that the one who sits in heaven is laughing at ungodly earthly powers, because in reality, all of their plotting against him is in vain. He will bring it to nothing. In fact, as I've just described, he will turn it for ultimate good. And that's the wonderful irony, I guess, of many of these scriptural accounts, what man plans for evil, as we read in the account of Joseph. What man planned for evil, God intended for good. And so all earthly powers, the good and the evil, are ultimately servants of God for the good of his people. And so that was the first point. This is what we need to get in our hearts as we think about earthly governments and earthly authorities. The second point I want to make is, what is the purpose that God has in establishing governing authorities? Obviously, he has a secret purpose that we can't always see, but there is a very clear, revealed will that God has in establishing governing authorities. In fact, we read in verse 13 again that God's purpose is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is God's purpose. This is his will in establishing earthly governments and authorities for the punishment of evildoers and the reward of good doers, those who do good. And again, it could be argued that this passage doesn't explicitly teach this, because it actually says that we are to be subject to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil. So this could be a reflection of the emperor's will. What is the emperor's purpose in this? But I think what Peter is expressing here is God's ideal, because clearly the Roman emperor doesn't really have any firm interest in fulfilling God's will. We know that in the way that these early Christians are suffering, that the emperor isn't interested in upholding God's standards of righteousness and punishing evil. Because in the case of these believers, it's not the wicked that are being punished, it's the righteous. And again, if we think about the arrest and trial and sentencing and execution of Jesus Christ, it was the greatest miscarriage of justice ever committed. The least guilty man ever was sentenced to death, and a murderer was released in his place. And so in that example of Christ's unlawful trial and sentencing and execution, it was political expediency, really, that was the call of the day. It wasn't that Pilate had any interest in upholding righteousness and justice. But nonetheless, God's purpose in establishing earthly powers stands, that they might do his will. And again, as we look back at Romans 13, this is exactly the point that the Apostle Paul is making from verse 3 onward. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And so again, there's a very clear expression of God's revealed will for establishing human authorities and powers. Rulers are to be God's hand of judgment upon evildoers. And if we look all the way back to Genesis in chapter 9, this is where we get the first seeds of God establishing these human institutions in the world. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, this is what we read. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And so this is what God tells Noah as God has just flooded the entire world as an act of judgment upon the world's wickedness. And he's preserved Noah and his family in the ark through the flood. And now he has brought them into the new creation, as it were. And one of the things that God institutes as part of this new creation is these governing authorities in order to restrain the evil of man. This is what God is doing here in establishing these things. This is the purpose of government. And the example that we're given in this passage is what has provided the basis for capital punishment historically. So in our own nation, this form of punishment was done away with as a punishment for murder, I think in the 1960s or so. And so we see our own nation failing to uphold God's justice. And instead, what we're seeing in our land is the lawful killing of unborn children. And so the wicked in our nation are going unpunished and the innocent are being slaughtered. And so in our own land, God's will for government is being turned upside down. And this is exactly why Paul calls us to pray for our leaders. We find this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where he writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And so what Paul is getting at here is that our prayer for those in authority, for those in power, is that they would fulfill their responsibilities as people in authority by doing what God has appointed them to do. That is to fulfill their duty in punishing the wicked and rewarding the righteous. And it's in that way we can live in a society where we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And I think specifically, though, for us as Christians, our prayer is that the governing authorities would leave us alone to worship God and to be active in our fulfillment of the Great Commission. And so what do we do when the government is failing to abide by its God-given mandate? what is to be our response? And this leads us on to point number three. What is our responsibility towards governing authorities? Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." So Peter isn't writing to Christians who are living under a system of government that is honouring God. They're not applying his righteous laws in the way that it runs the empire. Rome was persecuting Christians. The Roman emperor was demanding to be worshipped as God. This was an idolatrous, pagan, anti-Christian empire. And yet Peter says, be subject to them for the Lord's sake. So this is something that God is calling all of us to do, irrespective of the kind of government that is above us. You see, this is the nature of the Christian, to be submissive to lawful authority. You see, it was our old nature that taught us to rebel against lawful authority. And we aren't to live like that anymore. We have bowed the knee to Christ and we have confessed his lordship over our lives. And so, what the scriptures are teaching us here is that being subject to the governing authorities is all part of how we live our lives subject to God. It's precisely because we desire to live lives subject to God that we are to be subject to what he has appointed for our good. And so Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So, true freedom comes from serving God. We're not free to break the law. Obeying the laws of the land is how we demonstrate our service to God. And so, a couple of examples. We are to pay our taxes. Whether we agree with how the government spends our hard-earned tax dollars or not. It's not us who will give account to God about how our tax dollars are spent. It is the governing authorities who will give account to God. It's our responsibility to obey in that regard. One that's very close to our hearts in this next one is that we're to keep the speed limit. You know, if you have to apply your foot to the brake every time you see a police officer, then I think you might need to spend a little bit of time with the Lord talking to him about this. Something that I've been convicted of as I've studied this passage. But what about when the government compels us against our will? This was the case in the first century. The Lord Jesus gives an example of what our response is to be here. See, a Roman soldier could say, hey you, come here, pick up my things and carry them a mile for me. And you think, I'm not going that way. I've got all this other stuff that I've got to carry. But this is what Jesus says. And this is my paraphrase. But the attitude that he wants us to have is that we're not serving Rome ultimately. Ultimately, we are being subject to God. We are a citizen of heaven. We're serving our Father who is in heaven. And so, because all of our service to God ought to be done joyfully and willingly, this is exactly how we should obey in these circumstances. Joyfully and willingly go. And as Jesus says, we're to go further than what is asked of us. We are to be the best citizens that we can be. But, as is the case with all authorities that are appointed by God, obedience to them is not absolute. In the book of Ephesians, we are given three examples of the limitations of God-given authority. In chapter 6, verse 1, we have parental authority. Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 1. The apostle says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." In chapter 5, verse 22, we have the authority of a husband over his wife. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then in chapter 6, verse 5, we have the authority of a master over his servant. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." And so in these three examples of what it means to obey these God-given authorities, there are limitations to our obedience. For our obedience in regard to these legitimate authorities only goes so far as is our obedience to Christ. And so with governing authorities, it is no different. Governmental authority is limited. Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And so our priority when it comes to our submission is to Christ. Christ comes first. Whether it's being subject to a parent, a husband, a master, or to a government, it will never mean it is right to sin against God. And so this is perhaps the reason why Peter writes this: "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." There were people that were saying things against these Christians that was just completely ignorant. And it was perhaps because these Christians had such a devotion to God that it appeared that they were in rebellion against the Roman Empire. Because as I said earlier, the Emperor of Rome demanded worship, and these Christians refused to obey. They could not deny their Lord. And it was because of this many were put to death or placed in prison. And so for these Christians, here was a line when it came to obeying the government that they could not cross. Obedience to the emperer only went so far. Yes, they paid their taxes. They upheld the law of the land, but they could not sin against God. This was the line that they would not cross. And as I've considered what the scriptures have to say on this, it seems that this is the only escape clause when it comes to obeying the governing authorities. We've got examples of Daniel. Daniel lived a life of service to the kings who reigned from Babylon. But again, his service to the king could not compromise his service to God. And when praying to God became illegal, Daniel chose to disobey the king rather than be disobedient to God. And about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three brave men, courageous men, emphatically refused to obey the king's command to bow down and worship the golden idol, even with the threat of a fiery furnace. Or we have the disciples in the book of Acts who were commanded to stop preaching Jesus Christ, and their response: "We must obey God rather than men." And so for us, in the last couple of years, we've had to wrestle with these ideas. How are we to submit to government? The COVID-19 mandates and lockdowns was a testing time for the churches. and there was a wide range of views and positions held by Christians about the legitimacy of the government's authority when it came to the church. Some churches believed it was sinful to close the church or place limits on meetings, and that the governing authorities had no power over the church in this regard. And as a consequence, some pastors faced the legal consequences of their decisions. While on the other hand, other churches said, no, this isn't disobedience to God by closing down or placing limits upon meetings for a period of time. And so perhaps in this case it wasn't clear cut to be able to say one way or the other as to whether one position was sin or not. But I think one thing that we do need to consider is, as we consider the future, what might the governing authorities require the church to do? In our land, we have things like hate speech laws that are just waiting in the wings, and it's almost like they're waiting for the opportune time to pull it out and bring it into law. And so who knows? We don't know what the future holds, but the time may come when to teach certain truths might become a criminal offence in this country. To preach the whole counsel of God may result in fines or imprisonment. And we may be required to declare, like the New Testament church, that we must obey God rather than men. And so as we close this sermon this evening, Peter sort of concludes this section here in verse 17 with, I guess, a summary of our Christian service. In verse 17 we read that we are to honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. And so we honour all people. We treat men and women as men and women made in the image of God. We are to love them as we love ourselves. We are also to have a special love for our brothers and our sisters in Christ. God's people are to have a higher priority in our lives than the unbelievers around us, who we're told to merely honour. Peter says that we are to love the brotherhood. And then finally, when it comes to the authorities in our lives, first and foremost, we are to fear God. You know, the emperor might have the power to kill our bodies, and after that, he can do nothing else. As Jesus says, we are to fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Our allegiance is primarily to Jesus Christ and not earthly rulers. So we're not to be anti-government, nor are we to slavishly obey the governing authorities. We honour the authorities that God has put in place, but ultimately Christ is our King. He is the ruler that we are to have hope, our hope in. And our longing is to see his kingdom come. And it's a kingdom that is not of this world. It's a kingdom that is not going to come by force, by sword, by rebellion, by political insurrection, by assassination. I don't agree with Bonhoeffer and what he did. It is a kingdom that comes by the word and by the spirit and through the cross, through the laying down of our lives as we call men and women everywhere to bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. God our Father, we rejoice in the truth that you sit on the throne of this universe and you have placed your King on your holy hill of Zion, who rules over all the kings of the earth. And this King whom we serve has commanded all earthly rulers and powers to bow their knees to him and honour him. Kiss the Son, as the psalmist says, to show their allegiance to him in their submission to him and the way that they fulfill their responsibilities as earthly rulers. And yet we do not see this. We live in a world full of suffering under oppressive rulers. And while we haven't experienced this in any great measure in our land, we know many of your people in other countries do suffer under oppressive leadership. And we pray for them, particularly, that you would uphold them, that they would maintain faithfulness to Christ as they suffer for his name's sake, and that through them the church would flourish in these lands in spite of the oppression. But also we pray for our own rulers and our own leaders in this land. We long that righteousness would be upheld, that godliness would be the staple of the laws of this land, that our laws would be characterized by what pleases you. And yet we know that you have a purpose in all these things. We acknowledge your sovereign hand in establishing the rulers we have, and we submit to your will and purpose. Only, Lord, that we would be faithful to Christ as the King in whom we have hope. We're not to put our trust in earthly princes, but only in the one whose word is sure and who will usher in his kingdom in the end in fullness and completeness. And we, as we have held fast to him, will be brought into his eternal kingdom, where there is no suffering, where there is no pain, where there is no sickness, and forever we will be with him. So uphold us, Lord, and keep us looking to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.